Does that make you feel better? That's a sign of age right there. Well, good morning. Lovely to be with you, good friends, again here in Detroit. We had a lovely time last night with some of the folks from the church, and we're looking for another good time tonight as we complete our series. So here we are this morning, right in the very middle of it. I have three brothers-in-law. One of them attended a Bible college in the east coast of the United States many years ago. He lived in residence. The residence had several stories in it. At the end of each floor, there was a sunroom. And that's where they met for prayer each morning, early in the morning. The fellas from their various rooms would go down the hall in their house coats and have their prayer time. On his particular floor, they had a fellow who had a tendency to go to sleep during the prayer time. So the boys put their head together and decided that it was time to teach him a lesson. So one morning, when the breathing got heavy and the odd snort emerged, they said, "This is the time." So they all quietly stood up, took their slippers off, and laid them neatly under their chairs. Took off their house coats, folded them neatly over the back of their chairs, and tiptoed down the hall to the last room at the end of the hall. And then, at a given signal, from the sunroom right above theirs, where a young fellow was standing with his trumpet, the trumpet was sounded. A loud, disturbing blast. Well, of course, the young fellow woke up, stood up. All he saw were slippers and house coats, and none of his roommates. And so he scampered down the hall, one door after the other, one room after the other. You can imagine his relief when he got to the end of the hall, and there they all were, crowded in the very last room. Well, my goodness, what would have happened to you if you had been in that situation? It's interesting, isn't it, that in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read these words. "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." One thing is absolutely sure from the scriptures, and that is Jesus is coming again. We live in a time when these very prophetic words are being realized. Where is the promise of his coming? It's virtually universal. Questioning, doubting, and denying. Certainly, unexpecting and not looking. The second coming of Christ. So how do you live in that kind of environment? How do you survive? What's your role in an age when "where is the promise of his coming" is very popular and easily said and easily accepted? How do you live in those days? What's the implication of that? What's our role in those particular circumstances? What's the message for us as we're called to live in such days? Well, I think we find some help and some direction from the last days of the Old Testament. Because in the last days of the Old Testament, the circumstances and conditions were exactly what is predicted will happen in the last days of the New Testament era. The questioning, the scoffers, the denying of the coming of the Lord. So we're going to turn to the last book of the Old Testament this morning. It's the book of Malachi. We're studying it together this weekend. And we're going to come to a passage of Scripture where this issue is dealt with. So if you've got your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. The series that we're studying in Malachi, we've entitled "Serious Answers to Foolish Questions." Now, by definition, a foolish question is a question that you already know the answer for. And in Malachi, there are some foolish questions. They're nestled amongst many questions that God asks. There are more questions that are asked in Malachi than any book of the Bible. If you read it in the New International Version, there are 27 questions that are asked. Most of them are asked by the Lord. They're not foolish questions. But some of them are asked by Israel. And they're foolish questions when you look at them and explore them, because the answers are obvious. And every Israelite who knew the Old Testament scriptures knew exactly what the answers were to their questions. Last night we began our little study by looking at a couple of the questions. The first question, the first foolish question, is found in chapter 1, verse 2, when they said, well, my dear goodness, they're looking at Israel and they're looking at God and they're expressing their frustration and doubt and they're saying, does God really love us? Does God really love us? Their circumstances and situations were such that that was the question. Does God really love us? The second question comes just a couple of verses later. This is when he begins to talk to the priests and the leaders of Israel and so on. And he charges them with acting disgracefully, treating him disrespectfully. And their question is, how have we been disrespectful? A foolish question. A really, really foolish question. But the answer was as plain as anything on their face could be. How have we been disrespectful? We didn't look at the third question, but the third question comes in chapter 2. And the third question is something goes something like this. Why haven't you answered our prayers and blessed us, God? That was because of the circumstances they were in, the conditions that were going on around them. But the answer to that question is very blatantly, candidly stated all through the book of Malachi, and especially in chapter 2, and that is because the priesthood and the people of Israel were simply, categorically, contagiously breaking their promises to God, breaking their covenant commitments. And so God has withheld his blessing. And they're asking, why haven't you blessed us, Lord? Why haven't you answered our prayers? Those are the first three questions in chapters 1 and 2. Now this morning, we're going to come to the second half of the book, that is chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to look at the first question in the second half of the book. So it's going to be question 4 eventually, but the subject of our message this morning is the King is coming. The King is coming. It's going to be a call for us to reflect upon the fact that the Lord's coming. From our perspective, he's coming again. From Malachi's generation, that he's coming the first time. But the subject for this morning is the King is coming. And it's time for you to stop and to reflect on his coming and some of the implications of that. So what's the question that's going to be asked? Well, if you look at the last verse of chapter 2, which, by the way, should be the first verse of chapter 3. Every Bible teacher and expositor in this passage understands that chapter 2, verse 17, introduces chapter 3. So I'm going to begin with chapter 2, verse 17, and it's going to be the introduction to the last two chapters, and it will contain question number 4 for us. Notice what it says, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Now, when it says that you've wearied the Lord with your words, what he's basically saying is, Malachi's prophet is saying, you're exhausting the patience of God. One of the wonderful characteristics of God is that he's long-suffering. And he is. He puts up with an awful lot. He's enormously patient with people like you and me. And aren't you glad? We're fortunate that he's long-suffering. He's patient. But, Malachi says, he's coming to the end of his patience. His long-suffering is running out. You have wearied the Lord. You're exhausting the long-suffering of God. You're exhausting the patience of God. And their response was, well, how How are we exhausting the impatience of God? And so he goes on, and he says in the middle of verse 17, in that you say this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, now that's an interesting thing for them to be saying. What they're really saying is, if you really want to have God's blessing, you've got to be wicked. Everyone who does evil is good. And God's blessings falls upon those who are evil people. Now, they've come to that conclusion because they're looking at all the pagan nations around them that are given to idolatry, and apparently they are prospering much better, much more, much well off than the children of Israel are. The children of Israel are going through famine, they're going through drought, they're suffering enormously economically, they're suffering politically because they're still under the domination of a foreign power like the Persian people, and they're suffering spiritually because they built this temple for the Lord to come to, and by George, he hasn't come. For years, we've been waiting for him, and he hasn't come. And so they've concluded, as they look at the pagan people around them, who are much better off than they are, living in peace and living in prosperity, they're saying, well, obviously, God loves those wicked people much more than he loves us. The people who are wicked, they're the ones who are good to God. Now, can you imagine how the Lord deals with that kind of question? And that kind of respect, this is their conclusion. Everyone who does evil, apparently, is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or, you say, and this is the fourth question, where is the God of justice? And what they're doing is they're making an accusation. And they're accusing God of being unjust. They're accusing God of being unfair. We're your people. And look at our conditions and look at our circumstances. Look what's happening at us. You just aren't fair. It's just not just. Where is the God of justice? So they are accusing God of injustice, of being unfair. Now, if you feel what the children of Israel are feeling at this moment, what you're going to understand is the very dynamic that's involved with becoming a bitter person. Because these words are just dripping with bitterness. And the bitterness is reflecting the fact that they're not getting a fair shake from God. And he's being much greater and much more benefiting and blessing those people out there who don't even worship him than he is us, who are worshipers of his. And there's a little bit of bitterness. So if you want to take some lessons from Malachi to help you live in these last days of the New Testament, then my first piece of warning to you from this text is beware of bitterness. Because bitterness has got a hold of these guys and has changed their whole perspective on God, their whole perspective on life. It's a problem. So let me talk to you for a moment about bitterness. Because I found myself at this stage in my life praying numbers of times, God, help me not to become a bitter man. And every once in a while, I'll add another word, a bitter old man. And that's because a lot of old men, and perhaps older women, become bitter in their relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says this. You need to exercise and experience and demonstrate the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up inside your tummy, causing trouble, and by it, many people will be defiled, contaminated. I want you to think of that for a moment. Bitterness is the product of feeling as though you haven't been treated fairly by God. Thinking that God's unjust. You're not getting a fair deal. Those people, look at what God has done, what God's doing, what God isn't doing with those people. And here I am. I've gone, I've done, look at what I am. And it's just not fair. God is just not fair. You bless them in ways that I haven't been blessed, and look at them. I know some things about them, got it? And you're just feeling as though God hasn't given you a fair deal. Ever feel that way? Come on now. Ever feel that way? You're very unusual. Or maybe you haven't lived long. Maybe you need to live another year or two. Because those circumstances will come. And when that kind of thing comes, the product that takes root in your heart is a sense of bitterness. And it's bitterness sometimes against people because they've not treated you fairly. But boy, when it's bitterness against God because he hasn't treated you fairly, that's another kettle of fish. Be really, really careful about this bitterness thing. Because, says the scriptures, it causes trouble to you. To you. Emotional, physical, relational, can mess up a person's entire life. You know people whose lives are in shambles because they became bitter. It'll ruin you. Be really careful about this bitterness thing. It's like a root, says the scriptures, and the fruit that root produces is trouble. Trouble in you, emotionally, physically, spiritually, trouble. And then the text says, and by it many are contaminated, many are defiled. Your bitterness flows over and it contaminates people you touch. So you become a bitter man and you go to work at an office and you contaminate and affect the people in the office. Or you go to play on a team and you contaminate the people on that team. Or you go to a church and you contaminate the people in that church. Your bitterness flows over. Be careful of that bitterness. It's a dangerous kind of thing. And it causes trouble. It's a root. That's what's happened to the children of Israel. They've come to the conclusion when they've seen what's going on in their life. They've come to the conclusion that the wicked are better off than they are. God's not fair. He's handed them a dirty deal. And so they become bitter against God. Beware of bitterness. That's the first lesson you take from our text as we move into the last of the application for our day today. Well, what's he going to do? Well, what Malachi and what the Lord detects in the bitterness of these people are two defects, two flaws. And it's these two flaws that we want to talk about this morning for a moment. The first flaw or defect in their thinking is that they have begun to doubt the coming of the king. The prophets have prophesied, the promises have been made, but it's a no-show. And so they've begun to doubt the promise. That kind of doubting has a way of creeping in. And so what does Malachi do? Well, he brings us into chapter 3, verse 1. And in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3, that doubt is addressed. And this is how the doubt is addressed. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The king is coming. Well, this is the promise to neutralize and to subdue the doubt, to reaffirm the promise that the prophets have been making down through the centuries. Notice the few things that are said about the promise of his coming. First of all, the preparation for his coming. And the preparation for his coming is the prediction of John the Baptist, because the very verses, words that we read at the beginning of verse 3, are quoted in Matthew chapter 11 and applied to John the Baptist, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist. Now, many of you know that with Malachi, you have the closing of prophecy in the Old Testament. There is not a prophet that appears upon the stage of human history in the Old Testament era after Malachi. He's the last word from God. And for almost 450 years, there's been silence. And then John the Baptist comes. He appears on the stage. And he's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the messenger that's being sent before the coming of the Messiah, to announce the coming of the Messiah and to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now, many of you know what the message of John the Baptist was. How did he prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah? He had a message that's wrapped up in one word. Repent. Repent, Israel. Repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to turn from your rebellion. You need to turn from your indifference. You need to turn from your pride and your arrogance. You need to turn to God and humble yourself before God and open up your life toward God for the forgiveness of sin. And one of the ways that you will demonstrate that is by being baptized. So John the Baptizer appears upon the stage. And what he's doing is he's calling upon the children of Israel to turn around, to get their life straightened up, because the king is coming. He's coming. And he's preparing the way. And the way he's preparing the way is by getting your life right with God through repentance and demonstrating that and expressing that repentance by being baptized. That was the baptism of John the Baptist. So the prophecy is made that there's going to be somebody who's come along and who's going to prepare the way for him. And then the person is identified. It says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. The Messiah that you're anticipating, the Lord that you're wanting, he's suddenly going to come. The person who is going to come. And then it says he will come to his temple. Now that's significant. To his temple. Everybody knew whose temple this temple is. It's the temple of Yahweh. It's the temple of God. And the one who's going to come is going to come to his temple. This is one of the clear statements in the Old Testament that Jesus is no one other than the very God of the universe. It's God becoming man. He comes to his temple. He does not that he comes to the temple of God. He's going to come to his temple. And this is the temple of God. And so it's a clear statement in the Old Testament that Jesus was more than just a man. He was God come in human flesh. And he came to his temple. I wonder what moment is anticipated here. Was it when he was 8 days old and he came for the circumcision and the dedication? Was it when he was 12 years old? When he came as a young boy and confounded the priests as he answered their questions? Was it when he was 30 years old, when Satan brought him to the temple and tempted him to jump off from the temple? Was it when he was 33 years old, when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and then went up to the temple and cleansed the temple from those false teachers? I'm not sure which one is in view, but he came to his temple. And that's what's predicted here. He's going to come to his temple unexpectedly, suddenly. He's going to appear upon that stage. And the promise is affirmed. I love that last line. Behold, he is coming. And it's almost as though Malachi is standing up and he's saying, now I know you guys have lost the hope. I know you've got lost the vision of it. I know you're doubting it and some of you are denying it. But I want you to hear me now. Are you listening to me? He is coming. He hasn't come yet, but he is coming. And that's the way the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter preached in the days of the New Testament. As the scoffers denied and said that they were going to deny in the later days that he's going to come. You can just hear them predicting it and proclaiming it. And that's what I want to do in these days when people are questioning it and doubting it and hesitating over it and sometimes denying it. I want to stand up and I want to be a Malachi. That's what I challenged you to become last night. Be a Malachi to your generation, to your community, to your neighborhood. You be a Malachi. And did you just affirm, he is coming. I know it's been 2,000 years, but he is coming. He is coming. And that's what's affirmed here as it's laid out before you. So let's come into the days that we're living in. What do you take from this into the days that we're living here? Going into the last days, I say, with Malachi, with the lessons from Malachi. Well, I've got three questions to ask you. First one, any doubts about his coming? Any doubts? Let me just affirm it. He is coming. He is coming again. Listen to this. There were 300 predictions in the Old Testament about his first coming. There are three times as many predictions about his second coming. Did he fulfill the promise of his first coming? You betcha. He fulfilled that. Will he fulfill the three times as many promises about his second coming? You betcha. And so I declare, as Malachi of the 21st century to friends at Dunning Park, he is coming. He is coming. You can doubt it. You can question it. But he is coming. And I place my faith and squarely set my feet upon the fact that one day Jesus turned to his disciples and he said as simply as could be said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again." That's the promise. I'll come again. Any doubts? Well, when the doubts come, the wavering happens, and all the implications and tidal waves flow out from it. You need to get back. He is coming. And I want you, if you believe that, I want you to affirm that to yourself now. And I want you to say to yourself, "He is coming. The King is coming." That's what his promise is. That's what the Word of God promised. I know that's what people are denying and questioning, but he is coming. Will you do that right now to yourself? I believe that. He is coming. All right? Now, my second question to you is this. Are you looking for him? Are you looking for him? Because Titus chapter 2 says this, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Are you looking for him to come? Are you living expecting his coming? That's an important thing for us to get a hold of. I heard of a young preacher who was preaching in his church for the beginning of his preaching career from a sort of a shaky little podium like this. Needs a little oil, needs some nailing, needs, you know. He was going to preach on the coming of the Lord. And so he stood up to the pulpit, and he had a really huge introduction with a bold statement. "Behold, I come quickly." And then what Americans are going to call Perry moments came, and he forgot the next line. And so he took a step back and another lunge at it. "Behold, I come quickly." By George, another Perry moment. Forgot. Got the next line. Took a step back. Took a third step at it. "Behold, I come quickly." And the podium gave, and he fell over the podium and landed in a lady's lap. She was a little surprised. He said, "Well, I gave you three warnings." Are you looking? Are you looking? Well, my last question is, any signs? You betcha there are signs. There are lots of signs. Jesus actually reprimanded his followers for being so blind as to not to recognize the signs of his coming. Signs of his coming? Yeah, they're there. And what I want to do is recommend to you a book that I think has done it masterfully, and that's Dr. Jeremiah's book entitled, "What in the World is Going On?" What's going on in the world? His subtitle is 10 trends. What's the word? 10 prophetic clues that you can't afford to ignore. The first one is the rebirth of Israel. It's a magnificent piece of research that he's produced there. And if you look down through those 10 chapters, you'll find evidence after evidence after evidence that indicates that he's coming. And the coming could be very near. It could be very near. Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, has recently published a book entitled "Expecting to See Jesus." And that's because she has taken the passage in the scripture that says, the generation that sees the olive tree flourish will be the generation that sees the coming of the Lord. Now, she interprets that to mean that the generation that sees the rebirth of the nation of Israel is going to be the generation that's going to see the coming of the Lord. So I saw her interviewed by Governor Huckabee just recently, where she said, I expect to see Jesus come back and take his church home in my time, because I'm part of the generation that saw the rebirth of Israel. Now, you need to know that there are some other ways of interpreting that text, but that's her interpretation of the text. And so she has written a book expecting to see Jesus. And whether you're going to agree with her interpretation of that text or not, you've got to commend her for the fact that she's expecting to see Jesus. And if you're not expecting to see Jesus, you're missing out on one of the really important elements of a Christian living and Christian life, as we shall see. Expecting to see Jesus. Well, that's critically important if you're going to take any lessons from Malachi, because if you don't, you're going to discover that there's serious implications for not expecting, not looking for, not counting on, not preparing for the coming of the King. So the first thing, then, that is the defect in their thinking and behind their question, the first defect and flaw is they're doubting his coming. The second defect and flaw is that they're deluded about his coming, if he ever comes. And their delusion is this, that when he comes, he's gonna cure all the ills of Israel. When he comes, he's going to elevate Israel so that it becomes the head of all the nations of the world. When he comes, he's going to liberate us from all of the oppressors that have been oppressing us. It's going to be a great day when the King comes. Now they've begun to lose hope that he's going to come. But if he comes, they're under a delusion that that's what his coming is going to mean. So after addressing their doubt, now Malachi goes on and he corrects their delusion. And this is what he does with his delusion. So come with me back to Malachi chapter 3. He says in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. He's like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them of silver and gold, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. In verses 2 and 3, what he's going to do is he's going to purify and purge the priesthood who have been living so disrespectfully, as chapter 2 pointed out. Verse 4 goes on, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. And then in verse 5 he says, and I will come near for judgment. Oh my goodness! We didn't know that that was what the coming of the Lord was going to be. And I will come near for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away the alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And what's Malachi doing? He's correcting their delusion. You think that it's going to be party time when God comes, and that's going to be a great deliverance for Israel, and he's going to bring freedom and subdue all the enemies and bring prosperity and blessing. Hold it, hold it, hold it. When he comes, it's going to begin with judgment. There's another dimension to his coming. And he spells out the judgment that's going to take place against the priesthood and against the people. And so if you're going to come from Malachi into living in our day and age today, the second thing that you want to ask yourself is, how do you address the delusion that many of us have about the coming of the Lord? What's the delusion? Well, it's going to be party time. And when we talk about the coming of the Lord, that's generally how we talk about it. It's going to be a freedom from this body of pain. It's going to be a freedom from living in these circumstances, in this situation. When everything is pleasant, you're not really looking for the coming of the Lord. It's only when you're facing disaster, when you're in the middle of chaos, it's only when you're living in a desperate circumstance and situation, the coming of the Lord is the way out of it. That's why so many of the Negro spirituals, for Negroes who were suffering in slavery, saying about heaven and about the coming of the Lord, because it was going to be a deliverance from that. And that's how we oftentimes think about the coming of the Lord. You know, isn't that going to be a glorious day when Jesus comes? Well, hold it now. It begins with judgment. And so let's look at what we can say as we bring into the application for living today. We need to be aware of the delusion that we have about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, and understand that, first of all, it's going to begin with all of us giving an account to the Lord. Now that's interesting. When the Lord comes, when we go to be with the Lord, then we're going to give an account to the Lord. That's pretty staggering. Some of you Americans who are into your history know Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster was one of the great American statesmen of the 19th century, a great orator. And Daniel Webster said this: "The greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that one day I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life." Now, isn't that a profound statement to make from one of your great leaders in the history of your country? It's the most profound thing that's crossed his mind. Well, it's coming. We shall stand before the Lord, and we're going to give an account. And the Bible teaches us that some of us are going to be ashamed before him at his coming. And the Bible teaches us that some of us are going to suffer loss at his coming. So I guess what I'm saying is, it's not a Sunday school picnic when everybody gets a present. The coming of the Lord is a sobering kind of thing. And you're paying dearly if you're not living your life in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And you've begun to doubt it, maybe even to deny it, or simply to ignore it. Because there are few things that are a greater incentive to living a godly and holy life than the fact that Jesus is coming again. And you're going to stand before him and you're going to give an account of that life. How you treated your wife, how you treated your parents, how you dealt with that situation, you're going to give an account of your life. That's a sobering, sobering thing. And when you and I are living in the light of his coming, anticipating his coming, expecting his coming, boy, it may be really soon. And I know that return begins with my meeting with him and giving an account of my life. That's an enormous incentive to living your life in a godly way. It's not my idea. That's what John says. 1 John chapter 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." The purifying effect upon the way you think, the way you live, the purifying effect of living your life in the light of his coming, expecting his coming, preparing for his coming, is absolutely enormous. It's an incentive to purifying your life. It's also an incentive to faithful stewardship, because God has entrusted to you money, time, a body, responsibilities, children, everything that you have, God has entrusted to you. And someday, as a steward, you're going to give an account of how you managed what he's entrusted to you. Be really careful about this second coming of the Lord business. It is going to be a wonderful thing after the records are straightened out and the accounts are given and time with the Master has been spent. So I'm just trying to be a faithful Malachi to you and letting you know, don't be deluded about the coming of the Lord. We've dealt with the issue of doubt. He is coming. And boy, the signs are that it could be very, very near. He is coming. And don't be deluded by it. It's going to be a solemn time for those who haven't been living in the light of it, anticipating it, preparing for it. And so if you're going to take the lessons of Malachi, that's what you're going to commit yourself to. Someone has said, "When the expectation of his coming shines brightly, hope and holiness flourish." I love that line. Hope and holiness flourish. C.S. Lewis said something that really has impressed me. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Malachi's got a message for our generation, and it's this: the King is coming. And we want to thank you for that, Lord, this morning. Some of us need to prepare by asking for forgiveness of sin, receiving Christ into our life, trusting Him for forgiveness and salvation. Some of us need to clean up corners of our life, private areas of our life, attitudes and thinking and behaviors and relationships. Lord, we want to leave the service this morning with a sense that we've taken some steps, we've made some decisions to prepare ourselves for the coming of the King. We're reminded that it's happening, it's going to happen, and the evidence is that it could be very near. And we know that you want us to live in the light of the fact that it could be very near. And so I pray that this morning will be a morning of confession, a morning of repentance, a morning of renewed dedication as we commit ourselves to live our lives in such a way that when He comes, we will rejoice and be glad and be blessed, and it will open the door for an eternity with the King and with those who love Him and serve Him. Lord, we pray that You'll just give us the wisdom and grace today just to address things in our lives personally, in our relationships, that will demonstrate that we're expecting His coming and we're getting ready. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much. If I can be of any help to you after the service, that's why I'm here. I'd be glad to be here to talk with you. Marilyn is here. Some of the leaders from the church would be glad to visit with you, to pray with you, to help you in any way that we can. We need to be preparing ourselves for the coming of the King. And then come on back for potluck supper tonight at 5 o'clock, and then we're going to deal with two more questions in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, questions that are pretty practical about living your life during these particular days. Thank you for being here. God bless you and give you a great rest of the day and next week.